I wanted to start a new topic today. It was actually a suggestion from one of the members of this class a while back, and something coincidentally, I don't think there are any such thing as a coincidence, but it's a topic I had started to study on my own almost a year ago and do research because I think it's an immensely interesting topic, the topic of authority. How does authority work? And if you think about it for a minute, count up all the authorities that are in your life. God, the church, your parents, your spouse. You know, you can go on and on. Government. We can add them all up, and there's seems like almost an endless list. But I want to use this class as an introduction to talk about authority. Kind of an interesting question that I've had in my mind, but then next time, well, I won't be here for a couple of weeks, but when I come back, let's talk about those one by one, those items of authority and how authority works. And by the way, this idea of shared authority or derivative authority, all authority comes from God. Romans 13:1 says, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So all authority begins with God and flows down from Him. And if you have authority in some way due to your station or age or relationship or in life, whatever, it's been derived. It's a derivative authority. It's been granted to you. And so it's kind of a model in a way of what goes on in the Trinity. Only a Trinitarian God could come up with something like this, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are working together cooperatively, seamlessly, and sharing authority among the three of them. So this is kind of an idealized view, I think, of how authority is supposed to work. The word from the Greek lexicon authority, exousia, it means the right to control or govern, the liberty of action to do or decide a particular thing. Okay? Means there's a right that's been given. It's distinguished from the word power, which means you have the strength and the ability or the capacity to do something. That word dunamis, you probably remember that from before. And so the two are different concepts, not to be confused with each other. I put down a comment, having the power to do something doesn't necessarily mean a person had the authority to do it. Now, we could fill up the rest of the class talking about our experiences in this, right? I know I could. How many times have we overstepped our authority by virtue that we had the power to do something? And usually it's a sad outcome. But let's begin with talking about the forfeiture of human authority that began. I like to do a little historical sweep through the Bible and begin with creation. At the end of the creation, when Adam and Eve were created, just before God celebrated the seventh day, He paused and gave a charter to Adam and Eve. And He said this in Genesis 1:28. He blessed them. And I think that's important. He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here you have a mandate to rule over. And that word in the Hebrew, it does mean to rule over it. There was a mandate given to our first couple to rule over creation. But then 10 generations later, we have Noah coming off the ark, and God issued a covenant, actually, with Noah, but He repeated a version of what He had said to Adam and Eve. And basically, you know what happened in the garden. They disobeyed. Sin entered the human race, and Adam and Eve essentially became unfit for the ruling over, the portion of ruling over. But when God spoke to Noah, He said, He repeated that, And let me read from Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Period. Nothing was said about ruling. Nothing was said about subduing or ruling over the earth. The problem was that men were sinners at that point, unwilling to obey God's word, unable to follow God's will, and unfit to serve as underlords. So they had essentially vacated their God-given authority, if you like. Job, when we scroll forward to Job, a couple of hundred years, we see Job 1, verse 7. It says this in Job 1, 7, "The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking about on it." So he was on the earth and going to and fro. The picture is of haste. No angel, fallen angel, or is an omnipotent creature, but they do move rapidly. And in Satan's case, as a prince of this world and ruler of the demons, the earth is his domain. It's where he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Then during Jesus' earthly ministry, we come to this passage in Luke 4, where it's clear that Satan has civil power. He's got, or civil authority, he has that authority. You might want to turn to Luke 4, verse 1 through 13. We can look at that together. Luke 4, verse 1 through 13, a familiar passage to us. I'll begin with verse 1. Luke 4, verse 1. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours.'" Now notice Jesus' response, and I won't read the rest of it, but verses 8 through 13, Jesus relies on the authority of the Word. Jesus himself was even under the authority of the Word, and he quotes Scripture to Satan. And he didn't dispute the premise. That's what's really surprising. Jesus didn't dispute the premise. He didn't challenge Satan's claim that he had authority to do this. And, of course, the prevailing view among theologians is that this authority had been abdicated by Adam and Eve. It had been abdicated and left to Satan. That, of course, fallen mankind is ill-equipped to challenge Satan and his angels at this point. So Satan had the authority over it. Interesting passages in John 12, 31. Jesus said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." He calls him the ruler of this world. In John 14, verse 30, Jesus warned his disciples in the upper room, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Call Satan the ruler of this world. In John 16, 11, for the third time, Jesus says this. Very confidently says, "The ruler of this world has been judged." In other words, perfect tense. It's his time is about to be up. And so Jesus himself calls Satan the ruler of this world. But by the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, by the time after his crucifixion and resurrection, we see something different, do we not? Matthew 28, 18. And we might want to turn to that too and read that together. Let's not forget that it begins with this statement in verse 18. All authority has been given to me. sorry. We could find the right chapter. Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Very clear, pointed statement. Unambiguous, isn't it? And then the next word is therefore. Therefore. I like to think for a minute about what did Jesus not say? He could have said, therefore, go into politics and make a difference in your world. He could have said, go into environmentalism or go give your life to addressing climate change or do something like that. You know, it could have been something. What if he had said that? You know, that would be our mandate, wouldn't it? If he's got all authority, he's telling his disciples, this is what you are to do. But no, there's a disruptive truth that pops up now and then in the scriptures, and this is one of them. Here's the real important thing. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the important thing. This is the key thing. This is the most important mission that my disciples have going forward. And of course, after his resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Jesus ascended to heaven. He's not sitting on the Davidic throne, he's sitting on the heavenly throne. The Davidic throne is the throne that he will establish when he comes on his second coming on earth. The Davidic throne is an earthly throne. The heavenly throne is in heaven. Jesus is presiding in heaven. But Paul says something that might confuse us, and this is where it gets interesting. He refers to Satan as the god of this world, the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the prince of the power of the air, in Ephesians 2, verse 2. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So Satan's still very much active in our world today. You wonder, what did Jesus mean by all authority is given to me, and then why Satan would be allowed to continue to do what he wants to? I think it's instructive if we think about what God is trying to accomplish, and we covered this in when we talked about the seven C's, that God's redemptive plan involves everybody. It involves people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Every tribe, not race. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And very descriptive of what God's intention is here. That it gives us a vision of where our gospel outreach, where the Great Commission should go. It should go to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation across the world. It really is a global mission. And it doesn't just depend on, you know, one country or another. You don't have to change the government. Christianity is able to exist in all nations. I just read a PhD written by somebody who's traced the Bible-believing evangelical Christian churches in every single Muslim nation. In fact, there is that kind of church in every nation. It's just that there are still tribes and tongues and people groups within those nations that have yet to be reached. And it's God's purpose that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the hardening of the Jewish nation continues until this complete group of all tribes, tongues, people, and nation has been completed. This is God's plan. And there's a commentary. At Jesus' second coming, let's fast forward a little bit and think about that. When he comes back, he will be exercising his authority. No doubt about it. His authority will be fully empowered. It says this in 1 Corinthians 15, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. That would include the church. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. He's going to abolish it. for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That word abolished, and I took this from the Greek lexicon, it's the basic sense to be caught, to cause to be idle, useless. The term always denotes a non-physical destruction by means of a superior force coming in to replace the force previously in effect. In other words, light destroys darkness, and this is how this authority will be established. It will be far superior as a release by removal from a former sphere of control. Freedom from, passive in the sense of passive, to be discharged from, to be freed from. So this world will be freed from Satan's control when Christ comes back. And MacArthur makes an interesting comment on this verse as well. He says, this figure of putting us all enemies under your feet, it comes from the common practice in kings always sitting on enthroned above their subjects, so that when the subjects bowed down or kneeled, they were lower than the sovereign's feet. With enemies, this monarch might put his foot on the neck of a conquered ruler, symbolizing that enemy's total subjection. In the millennial kingdom, Christ's foes will be subjected to him. And that's the point. Everything's going to be subjected to Christ at the second coming. That's a future event we talked about in the seven seas when we went through that. The church age, we're still in that age. But at the end of the church age, there will be a millennium. And then following the millennium, an eternal state. And in the chart we handed out at one session, we showed that Satan, when at the beginning of the millennium, will be thrown into the abyss and spend the entire millennium in the abyss. He'll be confined, only to be released briefly after that, and then thrown permanently into the lake of fire, where he will spend eternity. And so this question of the Satan's authority, I don't think it's called authority, but his temporary ability to do what he does is going to come to a disastrous end. Now, I think we could spend a lot of time on this. I just got one slide to remind us all that Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, he always referred to the Bible. He always quoted the Bible, often to the Pharisees and scribes who tried to challenge him. He knew the scripture. He was grounded in it. And he got his authority, even though he was the Son of God, he got his authority from the scripture. And it's a good model for us too. It's a good model. If our Savior did this, then it's the way we should. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is inspired. That word is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So it's everything that we need for matters of faith and practice, for guidance in life. And also the power of God is seen in the gospel. That's why I put the biblical authority and the gospel authority sort of alongside here, because Paul tells us in Romans 13, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is an expression of the power of God. It is a derivative of the power of God. No, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You remember in Psalm 51:10, we talked about the word bara. It means creation from nothing. This is how God creates. He creates from nothing. Only God can do that. That word bara means it wasn't done by me or you. It's got to be coming from God. When David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, he meant really do a divine work, do a miracle in my heart. Give me a new heart. Ezekiel talked about that in the New Covenant, Ezekiel 36, giving us a new heart, something brand new. That comes about when a person is born again. And it is a miracle. People wonder today, why is God silent? Why is God not doing miracles? God's doing miracles all the time. Every time a person comes to faith in Christ and becomes a Christian, there's a divine miracle. There's a new heart that's coming and being given and implanted in that person. And so the authority of the gospel is seen there. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Luke 9. And now we're talking about the delegated authority that Christ gave to his disciples. The Christian's delegated authority. Look at Luke 9:1, when he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over the demons and to heal diseases and sent them out. And you can read about that in the rest of Luke 9. And then in Luke 10, he did something similar, except this time with a group of 70 disciples or missionaries, whatever you want to call them. It was a larger group. Behold, I have given you authority. And there's our word again, exousia. I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Isn't that amazing? So he gave this power to his disciples. They were to go and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Again, it was that message of carrying the gospel forward in their culture, to their world. That was where the power was. Robert Utley comments on this: to have authority to trample on snakes and scorpions relates to the victorious work of Christ, who, according to the first promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, remember that was the promise God made that about the serpent to bruise his head, to crush his head, the head of the serpent, the devil. And then Paul says in Romans 16, to the church in Rome, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. This is something the church is going to participate in. The church is actively involved in this process of crushing Satan's head under his feet. We, as followers of Christ, we as members of his body, We as committed disciples, this is our mission. It's quite a calling if you think about it. We can see the apostles' use of authority in the early church. It's the first days. Here we have Peter and John going out to they healed somebody, and they were preaching. They were called in by the Sanhedrin. This is Acts chapter 4. I won't go through the whole story, but you can read about it. You're probably familiar with it too. How they call them in and threaten them and so forth, said you can't preach in this name and so forth. They didn't know but what they were going to be executed. I mean, they had executed Jesus not too much earlier than this, and they could have wound up losing their lives, but God protected them. And they went on and preached. They said, you know, we're going to obey God rather than men. They were making that distinction in authority, you see. Even though the government has derivative authority, they knew that this was against the authority that Christ had given them in the Great Commission. And they said, well, you know, what you do is what you do. We are obeying the higher authority. And consequently, it resulted in boldness, not just for them, but among the entire church. Okay? Paul and the viper, remember, he was on the island en route to prison in Rome, and a viper came out of the wood pile and bit him and so forth. And the people out there said, well, he might be a murderer. You know, that was their first thought. The fact this happened to him, but then he didn't have any symptoms, you know. And then they said, maybe he's a god. So they go full circle with that. But it was a great sign miracle. It was a testimony that was backing up his message to these unsaved people. The Philippian jailer, and we know that story. Paul and Silas were confined in jail, and suddenly They were singing and the gates opened and they were able to walk free. And it wasn't until that point that the Philippian jailer suddenly repented. He wasn't repenting when he was hearing their preaching. He wasn't repenting when he was hearing their songs. He repented when they started to walk free. And he realized his life was at stake. And the gospel was received. He received his the gospel at that point, and it was a true conversion. Paul goes over through his trials in 2 Corinthians 12. It's interesting. He mentions all the things he's gone through in his first two missionary journeys primarily. The first and second were probably the worst. Imprisonment, beatings, shipwreck, multiple dangers, lack of sleep, hunger, cold, thorn in the flesh. I'm just kind of hitting the high points, but Paul was persecuted constantly. It was just a way of life for him. And what did he say? It was just a great inconvenience. You know, the Lord didn't do right by me. No. Here's what Paul said about that. So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Isn't that something? This is the point that God allows us, he gives us this authority to carry the gospel to a world that's dying and dead and present it. And he's with us even if there are adverse circumstances like threats of arrest, being bit by a viper, imprisonment, whatever it is. But that's the point is that Christ is with us through all of this. And when the 70 disciples went out and were preaching, they came back telling of the victory they had had in their ministry. Jesus was very happy about this, and he said, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." You know, this is like, well done, good and faithful servant, isn't it? I mean, this is really a powerful endorsement. It says there that the 70 rather returned with joy, with joy. There's something joyful about seeing the fruit come from a conversion when someone turns to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is partnering with us when we present the gospel, when we fulfill that great commission. John 16:8, Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit. He, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And he talks on about that. But the point is that the Holy Spirit's work in this dispensation we call the church age is that very thing, the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's working in people's lives to convict them of their need to come to him and then to save them when they hear the gospel. But you and I have an important role in that whole process. It's described in Romans 10, verse 13. Romans 10, verse 13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him if they've not believed? How will they believe in him if they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The point is, we need to do our part. It's I know God is sovereign, and I could make as good a case as anybody for that, but God has chosen to use you and me, individuals, to preach this message, to present the gospel to people. And through that medium of the gospel, his power is on display through the work of the Holy Spirit. What a great partnership this is. Ephesians 6, verse 10 and through 20. Paul is exhorting the Ephesians regarding spiritual warfare. And you know this passage well if you want to follow along. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You see there, the gospel of peace. Be prepared to, with that gospel of peace, to share it when you have opportunity. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, but with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of what? Salvation. See, this is the work that's being done, folks. It's the work of saving people. It's the work of carrying the gospel into a lost world. And the sword of the... It's not about my good quality. What, you know, the track starts out, Jesus wants you to have a wonderful life. Well, you know, that's partially true, but that's really not the main message, is it? This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and this is God, this is the mission that Jesus has put us onto. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray on my behalf that a utterance will be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of what? The gospel. Yeah. The gospel. The gospel is the big deal. For which I am, what, a champion? No, I'm an ambassador in chains. I'm an ambassador of chains. That in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Doesn't matter where you are. You can proclaim, even if you're in prison. We want to be sure we're on point with the Scripture when we do this. And then proclaim. And I find using tracts, I know in my own experience, using a tract, and maybe also the Bible, is very helpful. And so those little tracts are set up that way for your use. And I pray and hope that you will do this. So, next time, I'll be gone a couple of weeks, but when I get back, then we want to look more into this subject of authority and how it really works. And by the way, think of authority as training wheels or as barriers or handrails. It's there for our good, folks. It's there for our good. Without authority over us, without being in subjection to authority, you and I are very prone to go astray and go off the rails. Just because we have the power to do differently doesn't mean that it's going to be good for us or that it would work out. So let's learn what we can about authority and realize this too about authority. It does work both ways. In marriage, it works, but we'll see this when we come to it. Sure, the husband has a lot of authority in the marriage, but so does the wife, and we want to look at that. In the workplace, another place where we see authority, it's very helpful. It's very helpful. The Scripture has a lot to say about that, and also the church. So we will talk about, and government. It's government is one that our culture is in dire need of these days, isn't it? And so I hope that we'll be able to gain from the study of the subject of authority. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for our time together studying these great truths of Scripture. The essential work that we have to do in this dispensation, Lord, before your return is to bring men and women to saving faith, to bring them to a knowledge of the truth, the gospel of Christ, that they would become one with us, members of your church, so that your name would be glorified forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.